The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage this morning comes from Mark 2, 1 through 12, and it's printed here in the NIV on page 6. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the man on the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. I was reminded of this as I was looking at this passage. I recently heard an interview from a woman by the name of Susan Simard, I think is how you pronounce it. And she's presently a professor of forest ecology, and she teaches at the University of British Columbia. And the thing that came out of the interview is that she's responsible for making some really important discoveries in recent years about trees. How they work, what their relationship is to their surrounding environments, how they acquire minerals and nutrients, how they grow big and strong, how they survive under difficult conditions. And, obviously these are all things that we've known about and understood on some level for a really long time, actually. The concept of photosynthesis, you may know, was developed well over a century ago, but the depths of our understanding of how these things really work took a real leap based on some of her own research that she began back in the 80s. And it's come a long way even since then. And I'm no scientist by any stretch, but I found her story of discovery really fascinating. And what hooked me was her talking about her very first ecological discovery, I guess you could call it. So the thing that inspired her and set her on the path of her life's work happened when she was just a young girl. She had grown up in a family of foresters, and they were out in some foresting situation. I don't know if they were at a camp or something like that. I can't completely remember. But their dog, Jigs, they had a little mischievous beagle whose name was Jigs, had run off, and somehow he fell into an outhouse, down into the hole of an outhouse. Then they heard him yelping, and they ran, all of them, the whole family, to go find him. Gross, right? When they found him, they realized, obviously, what kind of a mess he was in. They realized what kind of a mess they were in if they were ever going to get poor little Jigs out of there. And so they quickly developed this rescue plan. And what they began to do is to dig a hole, going straight down, just a little bit off from the outhouse, going straight down and then kind of like gradually turning in the direction of the existing hole in the hopes that Jigs would then crawl out. And long story short, it worked. They got Jigs out, and they tossed him, barking and yelping into the nearest lake. But what Suzanne remembered most vividly about this experience was the digging itself. makes sense as a forest ecologist, because it was her first look at this deep underworld of the forest floor. Here's how she described it. It was a massive mat of intertwining, exposed roots with many varying colors and shapes, so intertwined and just as abundant as what was going on above ground, like a forest beneath the forest. So she realizes for the first time that, like, there's this whole world that exists and has exist all along just beneath my feet. I didn't even know it, but it was there all along. And she described that this was like a revelation to her, and it set her onto the path of her life's work. And, I wish I could, but I can't go into all the details, but her research has helped people within the field of ecology have basically a revelation of their own, which is this, what they already thought was really deep and intricate and mesmerizing about trees and the root systems, and it was actually way more deeper, way more complicated, way more amazing than they had first thought. If you want to know more about this, see me after. I can point you to a really interesting podcast. But all this is really actually kind of funny, or you could say ironic, I guess, because think about the way that we use the word roots, right? We often use the word roots as a metaphor to say, to describe something deeper going on, right? Like, what is the root issue here, right? What are the unseen factors that are going on at the back of all of this? What's really going on here? What's at the heart of the problem? What's at the root? Okay. In fact, I found this interesting. There's a whole category of metaphors out there that are just referred to as root metaphors. And so the ironic thing is that this image that we use to describe deep unseen things, what we're learning is that even roots themselves are deeper than we once realized. Very ironic, I think. And also very surprising that we're just now starting to sort some of these things out. We're learning new things all the time, and it's amazing the things that we're discovering. And yet, it's amazing how much we don't know. It's amazing how much we don't see. There are deep things that we have little to no insight into. And the same is true as we come into this passage this morning. In chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, there's this whole crowd of people who are in the presence of one who is out of this world. Okay? And they all have a sense of it. Right? That's why they've all gathered here in the first place. They all have a sense of it. And what we learn here is that this one, Jesus, is remarkably insightful. He sees down deeper into things. Okay? He sees beneath the surface of our hearts, down into the underbelly of who we really are, dark motives, desires, subtleties that we are hardly in touch with. And not just that, he comes offering us a deeper reality than the one that we would even hope and dream for ourselves. A deeper reality than our own deepest longings of experience. Something far more substantive, far more fulfilling. And as we go, please keep in mind, we talked about this a little bit last week, this document that we're looking at we're going to be looking at this all the way up to Easter, is a firsthand account of the life of Jesus documented by a young man and one of the early followers of Jesus whose name was John Mark, who was a good friend of the Apostle Peter's. And right in verse 1, Mark refers to him as Jesus the Christ, which is like the same exact thing as saying Jesus the Messiah. And he refers to the document itself as the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. So what Mark, the author, is claiming here is that this written word that we've got right now is the good news of God from the one that he sent into the world, the anointed King of Heaven. And the singular purpose, we read, of this anointed King is to proclaim the joyous news of this coming kingdom. That's what he's about. And check this out. This is really important. Check this out. Each step of the way, we see Jesus speaking and acting in ways that demonstrate, or you could say, authenticate his message. To give you an example of this, if you were to look in Luke's gospel account in chapter 7, we have John the Baptist. He's in jail, okay? He gets concerned for some reason, and he sends word out to Jesus to ask him, hey, are you really the one? Are you the expected one is actually what it says. Are you the expected one? In other words, are you the real deal, Jesus? I need to know. And Jesus sends word back to him, and this is what he says. Quote, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So you want to know if I'm the expected one? Here's how you can be sure that I am. I have authority that is out of this world. My acts demonstrate what this kingdom is really about, which is restoration and reconciliation. And these acts that I'm doing point to the fact that I am the authentic king of this coming kingdom. And so each step of the way, we're seeing Jesus speaking and acting in ways that authenticate his message and verify the fact that he is the one that has been promised for bygone years throughout the scriptures. And what we get in this morning's passage is the first, and this is important to note, the first of five situations that begin to reveal the turbulence or the controversy of his message and his kingship that's coming around the corner. Opposition to Jesus begins here and quickly escalates in the coming passages. So what is it? You know, what is it about this passage that we're looking at this morning that has this way of tipping the first domino and beginning to escalate things? So let's look at it. I want to give us three touch points to help us frame the narrative. The first one we'll call a great desire. The second one we'll call a greater need. And the last one we'll call a greater authority. So once again, a great, or you could say a deep desire. Secondly, a greater need. And then lastly, a greater authority. So a great desire, a deep desire. Well, the first thing that we read is that Jesus has returned to Capernaum after having left with the four disciples that he recently took on. And, where did they go? They had gone to synagogues, we read, all throughout Galilee in order that Jesus might preach. And it specifically says that he returned home to Capernaum. Most people interpret that to mean that he went to Simon Peter's house. So Simon Peter's home where his family lived, if you remember, that's where his mother-in-law lived that Jesus recently healed, which is a neat thing to consider. Simon Peter has, like, totally flung his doors, like, wide open, okay? I don't know if he knows what he got himself into. So the next time you've got family visiting in town and it seems kind of hairy, what I would encourage you to do, come back to Mark chapter 2, read verses 1 through 12, and you're going to feel a whole lot better about your situation. Now, I doubt he was, but if Jesus was thinking that he might have kind of thinned out the crowd or shaken some of the crowd by going off on his preaching campaign for a couple of days, if he did think that, I doubt he did, but if he did, he would be realizing right now that he was totally wrong about that, because here we find him preaching not in the synagogue, but in what we're assuming to be Simon Peter's house, and we're told that it is absolutely positively packed. It's full. You can't even get through the door. People are all around the door. People were just jamming in there to get near him, to get close, to hear what he was saying, to experience his ministry of healing. And here's where one of the most interesting and shocking stories in all of the Gospels comes right into focus for us. We find four guys carrying a paralyzed man on some kind of a stretcher or a sick bed. I think that our passage says a pallet, right? And with no other conceivable way to get to Jesus, the five of them head up for the top of the roof. Now, most likely this would not have been too big of a deal, this part, because many of the houses at this time and in this place, they had like stairways that went up along the side of them and led you up onto the top of the roof. And the roof was actually flat, and it served kind of as like a porch or a patio or a gathering place, just a little bit of an alternative space. And what do they do? They get this crazy nutty idea, like a really nutty idea. They begin to dig a hole in the roof, and it's not like just a small hole. Like, this would have needed to have been a hole large enough to set a stretcher going down this way into the house. And now, in case you're interested, the construction of the common local roof at this time was probably a lot more substantive than you would actually imagine. So they had solid beams going all the way across the top of the roof and overlapping the edges. And they were about, I guess, like 2 feet apart from one another. And then going crossways, there would be a whole mess of branches and sticks and this sort of thing. And then covering over top of that layer, there would be thatch, which would be palm leaves and straw and reeds and these sorts of things. And then lastly, there would be laid this very thick layer of mud, which would be kind of like a natural sort of a concrete. And it would be about 2 feet thick, and they would actually use rollers and roll it out and make it nice and flat. It had to be sturdy enough for people to actually congregate up there. So, and then down below, Jesus is preaching to a packed house, and they begin to dig through the surface of this roof. What tools they used, how vigorously they were digging, like, I have no idea, but they were determined to get to Jesus. Now, here's a question for us. What in your own life would send you up on top of that roof like these guys? Like, what is it about yourself that you can't stand? Is there something about your life that if you could change, you could completely alter it, totally reverse it? If there was one thing that you could change about yourself, your body maybe, your personality, your anxiety, your anger, if there was one thing about your life even, okay, a broken relationship, a decision that you made, words that you spoke that you wish you'd never spoken. What about your life is so hard to live with that you would be willing to risk, like this guy, making a complete and total spectacle of yourself? I mean, this is totally politically incorrect. He made a total spectacle of himself in front of a very large gathering of his local community just to make things right, just to change his situation. I mean, think about this. When they started to actually get to the other side and break through the ceiling, they would have been raining down like a crazy dusty mess on top of everybody's head, including Jesus. Okay. Do not assume that this would have somehow been acceptable in their culture just because it happened a really long time ago in a faraway land. It would not have been. They would not have been making friends doing this. Okay. This was a violent act. If you did this to your neighbor's house, which I recommend you don't, if you did this to your neighbor's house, there's a pretty good chance that you would get hauled off by the cops for destruction of property. Police, I mean, Steve. This was radical, what they were doing. And they were willing to risk it. And here's the thing. This looks like a story that is almost squarely about this paralytic, but it's not, okay? It's about everybody who showed up there that day. It's about everybody. Because they all came looking for something. All of them. Some came for healing, we can assume. Some came, and this becomes obvious later, some came to protect their ideas and to ensure that Jesus was not rocking the spiritual boat because they didn't want to have their spiritual belief system upturned, because if their spiritual belief system was upturned, their life would be upturned, and they couldn't afford for that to happen. Some, you would have to imagine, were there to see what all the hubbub was about and to see if maybe there was something for them, something new, a change. They came with their hopes and their dreams. They came with their heartaches. You name it, they brought it, and they likely thought that, hey, you know what? Maybe this miracle worker who's doing all this stuff can make a difference here or there for me, if he could just change this or that. So they came with deep desires, no doubt. And when the paralytic finally makes it through and is set down and is lying there helpless for all to see him, Jesus' response is not what anybody would have expected at all. No one would have expected what comes next. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So they just busted a huge stinking hole through Peter's roof, okay? Covered everybody in dirt clods, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "What are you doing?" No, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's a lot of things about Jesus' response here that would have been a tremendous shocker to everybody there, regardless of who they were. For the paralytic and his friends, this might have actually been quite off-putting. This is not what he was expecting. It may have even been a little anticlimactic for the same reasons that I just mentioned. They'd heard about Jesus and what he could do, what he was doing for others. He changed people. He did the impossible. Maybe some of these guys that actually carried him here had seen some of these things with their very own eyes, that he gave sight. He cast out demons. He healed lepers of their spots. They believed so deeply that Jesus could do the same for them that they actually destroyed somebody's house just so that they could ensure that it happened for this man. And they land him right at the feet of Jesus and are likely on the roof doing some kind of an equivalent to a high five and dancing some kind of Hebrew jig and hugging and these sorts of things. And then Jesus simply says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they're like, "Wait, what? What did he say? He's still on the pallet?" The room probably went completely silent for a good moment. Think about this, okay? Think about this guy, this paralytic. This poor man was so defined by his condition that even to this day, we don't know what his name was, right? We simply know him as the paralytic. It was his identity. It was the way that he thought of himself. It's very possible that this man faced humiliation day in and day out, lying just at the gate of the city to beg for survival, day in and day out. There were no public services for this man. This is a totally different time. There's no public transportation. They didn't have electric wheelchairs. They didn't have wheelchairs. If this man was paralyzed from the neck down, he would have had no control of his bladder or of his bowels. They didn't have Depends back then. They didn't have government-sponsored in-home nursing care. They didn't have SSI checks. This guy's life was as bleak as you might imagine, perhaps with the exception that he had these remarkable friends with him. And so in his mind, a physical healing would have been everything to him. It would have been an unimaginable transformation, but Jesus doesn't heal him. Not right away, anyhow. We know that that's coming because we've got the book, but he didn't know that. The crowd there didn't know that. But before Jesus kindly grants him the deepest longing of his heart, he turns all of the attention all of his attention away from the man's paralysis because Jesus sees deeper. He sees beneath the surface. Because Jesus saw down into his desperate longing to be healed and identified a far greater need and a far greater transformation to await him. He saw down to the true ailment and disfigurement that really impeded this man's life, that really limited him. And he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We don't see this stuff quite so easily. You know, it's like the underworld that's right beneath our feet all the time, and we hardly even realize it. And maybe this man got a glimpse of it at this precise moment. One of the baffling questions that comes up again and again, I think that people have been talking about this for a really long time, is how could Jesus forgive him of his sins when he doesn't even acknowledge or repent of his sin? And I would say that is a tough one. And this is a really rare thing that happens here in the scriptures. And so I don't know. Perhaps, though, I'm going to speculate. Perhaps this is a moment of profound grace where once this man is lowered into the presence of Jesus, he suddenly sees what he's really doing. He gets that deeper insight of Christ, that all of his hope is in the dream of having legs to stand and walk. I mean, clearly, he had faith. And his friends had faith as well that Jesus could do it. But maybe right here he sees that the end game that he arrived there with was the wrong one. And he gets a glimpse of the underbelly of sin that's there behind his disability, and his heart breaks. And Jesus, seeing all the way down to the bottom without this man even speaking a word, gives him his heart's deepest and truest longing and restores him to fellowship with his with himself. He reconciles him to God. I don't think that that would be outside of God's character, of grace, for Jesus to do that. And the grace here, it goes beyond just the paralytic, because with the crowd's full attention, Jesus is digging in here and is exposing the roots, like Susan Samard's experience. But seeing this is less like discovering some kind of intricate, beautiful root system, right? It's a whole lot more like falling into an outhouse. Because this is what a good doctor does. This is what Jesus is doing for them. This is what a good doctor does. He's exposing the spiritual paralysis of sin. He's showing them that they need to be seeking a new kind of a miracle in him. And one interesting thing to point out here is that this is the only instance in the Gospels where someone is both healed of some kind of an ailment and at the same time is pronounced forgiven of their sins. You'll find several instances of the one thing happening. You'll find several instances of the other thing happening, but you'll never find them both happening at the same time. And so this seems very intentional on Jesus' part, and this is why. Because sin paralyzes, right? Spiritually speaking, it breaks connection. It breaks relationship. That's what's happening in the event of paralysis. Communication and relationship between the brain and the muscles is broken. And in order to heal this man, Jesus literally needed to restore this man's nervous system back to health, to open up the lines of communication between his brain and his muscles, because the relationship was broken. And ironically, this is often when we get a glimpse of the underbelly of our own sin in our lives, is through relationships. It's when we allow ourselves to get close enough to someone to be known, and they get familiarized with us, right? And they begin to see all of our ugliness that we work very hard to hide from most people. And they get close enough to get hurt by us. They get close enough to actually say what they're really thinking, and then one day they blurt out some stuff, right? They say things like, "You know what? You're really insensitive. How could you be so selfish? Your words hurt me more than you think, and I just really don't know what happened to us. And as soon as those kinds of words are said, you know that they're true, and you get just this inkling of the whole mess that's underneath, and it just causes your stomach to turn. And you want to cover it back up, and you want to forget it was ever there, that you ever saw it. But the great physician that he is, Jesus, has come to expose that stuff and to heal it. So he wants to take us deeper than we would actually like to go. He wants to show us how most of our deepest desires don't actually go deep enough. He wants to reveal to us the greater need that our sin demands. And then lastly, he alone can reveal these things to us and can take us deeper because he has both the ability and the authority to do these things. And here for the first time, we see that his authority is greater than we might have realized at first look. Because he was not just exposing the intricate roots of our sinful hearts when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He was also exposing himself. Look at verse 6. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" Most people think that this group of the teachers of the law that they're talking about, that this was a fact-finding committee that had been sent out to kind of spy out Jesus and collect data and return to the leaders of the synagogues and give a report back. And right here, Jesus has something truly shocking and reportable to say. He stated that the man's sins are forgiven. And before these words were spoken, nobody would have said something like this without fatal consequences coming their way. Because these guys, they were exactly right in what they were saying. This was blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God, and to do so is blasphemous. And then you read this next in verse 8. "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk?'" Now let me just stop here for a minute before reading on, because what Jesus is doing here is he's responding to the teachers of the law in a very rabbinical sort of a way. So instead of making a direct statement, he's posing a question. This is very typical of rabbis. This is the way that they communicated. They would often form questions based on this phrase, "How much more? How much more?" And actually, if you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus using that same language in other places. And so, "which is easier" is very similar to that. So what he's doing is he's really taking them to task on their own terms. He's coming back at them on their level. But if that's not unnerving enough, he reads their minds and their hearts back to them. And you can just imagine the looks on their faces when he says this to them. But this would not have been just for them. This would have been for everybody who was present. Okay? Because again, his words and his actions, I said this at the beginning, his words and his actions are demonstrating, they're authenticating his message and his authority. So let me read verse 10 now. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. In full view of them all, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And by the way, what an understatement! We have never seen anything like this. I would have loved to have seen the response of the four friends on the roof as this man stood up and walked through the front door. And it was like the sea probably parted as he strutted or danced out that front door. So Jesus met the man's greatest need. And then he went a step further and he graciously gave him the desire of his heart. But in closing, let's go to Jesus' question for a second. What is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up, take your mat and walk? Scholars have been debating about this very question for centuries, but the obvious thing here is that they're both impossible unless you're God. They're both impossible unless you're God. So he was ultimately, what he was communicating here was nothing less than deity, okay? And he demonstrated his divine right as God by exercising divine power. And when Jesus read the hearts of these teachers of the law, everyone in earshot should have gasped, okay? They should have gasped. They should have thought something like, he sees down deep into the recesses of my scuzzy heart, and yet he is a kind and great physician. He's a compassionate healer, restoring body and soul. He sees the muck of my heart, and yet he freely calls me to forgiveness. And this is the gospel. I mean, this is the gospel. To put it in the words of Tim Keller, which really brings out this beneath the surface of things idea, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. We don't see that the way that we need to. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. And coming back to the question, what is easier? If you could put it in another way, what is harder? What we're going to see from Jesus is this narrative goes on, is that it's a whole lot harder to say, son, your sins are forgiven. It's a whole lot harder to say that because it's going to cost him, right? Pray with me. Father, God, thank you that you come for us. Thank you that you come from the outside and you pursue us, and you are not, as the great physician, you're not content to leave us the way that you find us. That you are willing to cut that we might heal, that you are ready to rub the dirt and the balm into our eyes so that we can see, so that we can see more clearly, so that we could see down deeper into the muck of our own hearts, and so that we can actually experience a much deeper reality with you that you have purchased for us with your blood. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would patiently continue to be our instructor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.